Please turn with me to Psalm 32, and we'll, our text today is in Psalm 32, verse 10, as we look at the mercies that surround the sinner. Psalm 32, verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Let's just seek the Lord in prayer together. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, that as we come to your word, this is our hour of need. How the enemy resists us when we sit and consider your word. Even as we come to you in prayer, Lord, how many distractions enter in upon our minds. But as we come to read and to study and to diligently inquire into your word, how many other thoughts press in upon us. Oh Lord, we need the help of your Holy Spirit. Help us to put aside every distraction and, Lord, to hear your word. We pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would teach us. As we consider your word tonight, we pray, O Lord, that your word would bring conviction of sin where it is needed, that it would bring comfort of soul to those who are troubled, and Lord, that your spirit would minister to your people. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. David, the psalmist, knew much blessedness and joy in his earthly life, and he's writing a psalm here about the blessed man in the sense of the Bible sense, the blessed man, woman, child. He knew much blessedness and joy. He also knew many afflictions. But if we think of some of the blessedness of his life, one was he knew romance and love. We think of him meeting Abigail, the wife of that worthless man Nabal. And after his death, she came back to meet up with David again. And he had obviously fallen in love with her, and he married her. Unfortunately, it wasn't his only wife, but nevertheless, he must have loved Abigail. He knew the blessedness of romance. He knew the blessedness of action and triumph in battle. We think of his amazing victory over Goliath, a victory of faith, a victory of courage, victory of trusting in the Lord. He knew the blessedness of fame, although that for many can be a curse, but he knew it as a blessedness from a young age. He would have been barely out of his teens, maybe even in his teens, when he defeated Goliath. And then when he was made a commander in Saul's army, we know that he had much success as he went out, in and out, as a commander of the army. So much so that he would have barely been in his 20s when the nation made up a song about him. David has slain his tens of thousands. He knew the blessedness of prominence. He was given Saul's daughter as a wife. Here he was, just a shepherd boy, given a princess as his wife. He knew the blessedness of wealth. Later on, when we think of all the provision he made for building the temple, although he wasn't permitted by God to build it, nevertheless, he made the provision for it. He had the wealth to do so. He knew the blessedness of loyal, lifelong friends. We think of Jonathan until he died, how loyal he was to David, his friend. Other men like Hushai, Joab, his cousin, although he was a violent man, and David didn't always appreciate Joab, and Joab did much wrong in his life, but Joab was always loyal to David. We think of his success as a king, his victory over all of Israel's enemies. David knew much blessedness in his life. As he writes this psalm, and remember it's called a maskil, it's to give instruction. He's giving instruction to the generations that will follow. When David comes to write about blessedness, a blessed man, he doesn't mention any of these things that I've just mentioned. When he writes about true blessedness, a real peace and joy of soul, the only thing that enters into his heart and his mind is the blessedness of having your sins forgiven before the God who made you. As much as to say, if it's an instructive psalm, that whatever else we may have in this life, whatever else we may have come to possess or to achieve in this life, if we don't have this blessedness of the forgiveness of our sins, David is saying we are truly and utterly unblessed. We are not blessed at all. We think of men who have accumulated great wealth and great prominence and prestige. David says in the psalm, he doesn't count them amongst the blessed. On the other hand, whatever else you may forfeit in life, whatever else you may have to go without, if you do achieve this blessedness of forgiveness of your sin before God, David says you can count yourself truly and utterly blessed. It is the same Holy Spirit who authors all of Scripture. It is the same Spirit that the Lord Jesus spoke with as he gave the Beatitudes. Remember what he said. He said, "Blessed are they." And he didn't say what people would expect to say the blessed are. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are they who are persecuted. And blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And all the time alluding to the fact that blessed are they who have come to repentance and faith. Blessed are those who have their sins forgiven. In this psalm, the Holy Spirit of God, through his servant David, gives us these simple instructions, simple truths, that we might take steps towards a state of blessedness. This is the revelation of God to man. When a man gives heed to it, when he obeys it, when he builds his life upon it, when he builds his home upon it, when he builds his nation upon it, that life, that home, that nation is truly blessed. When he discards it, when he undermines it, when he treats it with contempt, when he completely bypasses it as the parliaments of our day do, and treats it as something of absolutely no regard whatsoever, you cannot expect a nation to be blessed. But rather, we read in verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. To those who despise the word of God, many sorrows. Their nation will not be blessed. It will be cursed. And yet all the while God will extend to them an olive branch of mercy. The mercy contained in his word that they despise. The mercy of his gospel. The first four verses of Psalm 32 describe the struggles of the sinner. But before we look at those very briefly, and I put your minds at rest, it's not a long message this evening. Don't be too concerned. But before we consider the wrestlings of the individual sinner, I just want us to consider first the great fairness and kindness of our sovereign God. Because this psalm, just like the gospel call is made to whosoever will come to the Lord, whosoever will call upon the Lord shall be saved. This psalm is not addressed by David to the Jews only. It's not addressed to church attending religious people. It's simply addressed to the man. Blessed is he, blessed is the man. And I say again, it's man in the biblical sense of created man, man, woman, or child. It is a blessing offered without distinction. David, as a prophet of God, is pronouncing a divine blessing upon anyone to whom these words apply. There's no cause here for us to lay blame upon God's eternal decree of election. Rather, David is saying, if anyone sees their sin for what it is, like David came to see his sin, and then comes to God the way of repentance and faith, the way David came, then he should not doubt God's willingness to forgive him and accept him and bless him the way he blessed David. Even though we may feel, well, I'm not a king. Why should God take any notice of me compared to someone like King David? For God is not a respecter of persons. It's not that God had some special regard or respect for David, for his dignity, special love for him, or for his dignity as the king of Israel, that he might be granted a certain privileges because of his status. That's not the case at all. In fact, David perhaps maybe at times thought that might apply to him. There's nothing we read that suggests it other than his sin. That perhaps he thought at times he had some kingly entitlements that others didn't have. So that when he saw Bathsheba bathing in his kingdom, he thought, well, it is my kingdom. Why should anything be withheld from me? And if her husband happens to stand in the way, well, it is my kingdom. That's not right. I should still have what I want. Maybe David did have such thoughts of kingly entitlement. That is, until the prophet Nathan came to him and told him that parable, and then said to him with these words that would have brought David back down to the earth, back down to our level, back down to earth with a thud, and says, David, you are the man. In other words, you are the sinner. And because of your sin, David, your illegitimate child will die, and the sword will never leave your troubled home. And you will know, David, it's because of your sin that the troubles are in your home. When God's Spirit is dealing with a man's sin, he knows it. He knows a deep conviction of heart. He knows a troubled unease of mind and soul. And that is what David is describing in verses 1 to 4. But in order that none of us can escape, first he uses three words. And although we, the translators, have done so well to take those three words that were originally in Hebrew and give us three different English words for them, so that none of us can ever really count ourselves exempt or avoid their application in our lives. The first is transgression. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The second is sin, whose sin is covered. And the third is, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. Pardon me. And in the Hebrew, they all have a different aspect to sin. Transgression speaks of revolt or rebellion against God. It has the concept that though we be made of dust, though we be creatures of dust who draw borrowed breath from God, yet we assert our right, our free will, against the sovereign will of God who made us, to do whatever we want to do, whenever we want to do it, as much as we want to do it. And we assert our right and our free will. R.C. Sproul calls it cosmic treason, that created beings can live as if they are the sovereign ones when they are created from dust. Transgression speaks of us as being rebels at heart, born in that state. But every day our thought life and our actions give us away that we live as rebels at heart. A sin then, as Philip has often mentioned, sin speaks of us missing the mark. For us to miss the mark, there must be a mark. In other words, God has given laws, and we break those laws. So sin speaks of us as criminals, as those who are guilty of crimes against God. That the one who has made us has every right to set the bounds and the laws by which his creation shall live. He has every right to set them according to his own good pleasure. And yet the creatures of dust have done away with his laws. They've discarded his book as irrelevant, as rather outdated, old-fashioned. And so they have made up their own changeable laws that do whatever is right in their own eyes. And they break, willfully break, every commandment that was given for their own good. They don't view themselves as criminals. And yet God says, He calls it sin. And He says that every one of us is guilty of crime against God. And the third word is iniquity. Iniquity speaks of our moral perversion. It's a word speaking of our corruption, of our perversity of our lives. It includes sexual perversity, of course, but that's not all it is. It's really speaking of our total depravity. That there is no area of our lives that is not affected by our moral corruption. If it's our, whether we speak of our honesty, of our faithfulness to our word, including our sexual behavior, whether we think of our kindness to others in need, of our civil responsibility, of how we handle our finances, of our attitude in the home, of our conduct at work, in every aspect where we look at our lives, where we look at the nation, there is every evidence of this perversity, this moral perversion. And there is no exception. Romans 3 verse 23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. By using these three words, there's no honest man who can read them and understand them and think of the words of rebellion and crime and moral corruption and perversion and walk away and say, well, none of that really applies to me, if he's honest. But then we see in verses 3 and 4 what a wrestling that the sinner goes through when the Spirit brings that conviction of sin upon him. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. He may seem silent on the outside, but inside he is roaring and sighing and shouting and crying. In verse 4 he says, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. There's beautiful poetry in the way David writes. He says, I may seem silent on the outside, but inside I'm roaring. There's a fierce battle within. He says, on the outside I am sweating moisture, but inside I'm all dried up. He's sweating even to the point of dehydration. It's a mighty wrestling over a sinner's eternal soul. This roaring, this raging of within a sinner, that the Spirit is dealing with his sin. This is not necessarily repentance. This is the death cries of the old man. And often it's the old man blaming his faults and his sins on everything and everyone else around him. There's many a unsaved, a sinner, who will admit that he has done wrong, that he has failed, yes, that he's even sinned, and yes, he may even admit that he has sinned against God, whatever you may conceive God to be. But he will stubbornly refuse to admit that he is a sinner because that he sins because he is a sinner at heart. He will stubbornly refuse to confess that he is sinful at heart. Woe betide if the Lord Jesus says to him, you are a child of your father, the devil. And he will certainly not confess that his just rewards for that sin is judgment, the judgment of God, death, and eternal hell. No, at this, David's words will come back. He will roar again. He will roar against his environment, against the culture, against his peers, maybe even against his parents, against this rotten world, everything that has made him so sinful. Everything except his own sinful heart. Until he ceases his raging and roaring, and he submits to God's word of truth, and agrees with what God says about him in his word, and freely confesses himself to blame for his own sin, his own transgression, his own iniquity. And then comes this wonderful proclamation of pardon. But I must add one other thing before the proclamation of pardon. Because that proclamation comes to only one kind of sinner. This blessedness that God promises to a saved sinner comes to only one kind of sinner. And it says it in verse 2. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." And here is this kind of sinner, in whose spirit there is no guile. This is the kind of sinner that God will save. The sinner who comes before God honestly and transparently. The guile it speaks of means he comes before God without deceit, without fraud, as it was translated in the psalm that we sang. In the Hebrew translation, it also includes remissness. There is no remissness in the way he comes to God. He's not casual in the way he comes to God. The one who comes honestly and transparently. He knows he cannot hide anything from God, and so he doesn't try. He would even say with David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Know me and all my wicked ways. Search me and try me." You see, to be careless or remiss in this is to be untrue and deceptive, both to ourselves and to God. But here is this wonderful proclamation of pardon. When the sinner confesses his sins honestly to God, and it's in the very moment that the Spirit of God enables him to do so, it's in that moment that he is regenerated by the powerful work of the Spirit of God from above. As our Lord Jesus says, he is born again from above. In that very instant, his sins are forgiven him. Not in part, but the whole, Scripture tells us. David writes this with such assurance. We wonder why. I'll ask you please to turn to 2 Samuel. How could David be so sure that in the moment he confesses his sins, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." There's no pause, there's no commas, there's no hyphens, there's no delay in between. The reason David is so sure is because when we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, when Nathan did confront David over his dreadful sin, not just the sin of adultery, the sin of murder over Bathsheba's husband, and now the illegitimate child is to be born. And as Philip mentioned in one of his sermons, this had been months before that David committed these sins. The guilt for the sin had been in David's heart for months when Nathan brought this word to him. And David said unto Nathan in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." He's doing exactly what he said in the psalm. "I confess my sin. I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." You see God's instant response to the honest confession, to the sinner in whom there is no guile. And surely, even with our depraved sense of justice and fairness, something within us tells us it can't be that easy. We can't commit some heinous crime, some rebellious act, some act of moral depravity and perversity, and then just by acknowledging it, just by confessing it, have this assurance that our sins have been put away forever. If we know that with our perverse sense of justice, how much more unthinkable could it be for a holy God to just turn a blind eye and say, "Well, we will pretend that never happened"? For the God who said, "The soul that sins shall die," he so hates and abhors our sin. He can't turn a blind eye to sin, except that his wrath against that repentant sinner has been fully atoned for. fully expiated, fully satisfied in the cross of his own beloved Son. Indeed, the wages of sin is death, and the Lamb of God has paid the wages for his people. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute his sin, because he has imputed it to another. Roman Catholicism objects very strongly to the doctrine of imputation. In their works-based system that cannot save anyone, they say that God will never count anyone righteous unless he is actually righteous. And so for someone to be righteous, they must be personally righteous. They can't have the righteousness of another given to them. They must be practically righteous, and they must be perpetually righteous. I don't know about you, but that would certainly count me out, and I suspect everyone out. But they say that God would never impute the righteousness of another to our account. And yet we read in verse 2, David says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." And that verse tells us, by implication, that there is another man, not blessed, to whom the Lord does impute iniquity. He charges that man with the debt and the guilt of another, his federal head, with the sin and the guilt of Adam, his forefather. And as we all consider our childhood, as I think of my delinquent childhood, as I think of my attitude towards my mother particularly, as we think of our nature from birth, none of us could dare argue with this, that we are sinners from birth, that we have a corrupt and a sinful nature. Before we ever thought or spoke a word, there was that sinful rebellion in our hearts. And this was because God has imputed to us the sin of Adam. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the Bible tells us very plainly of this. Romans 5, verse 12. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The man or woman who would charge God with unfairness for imputing sin, imputing original sin, has two major problems. The first is this, that if he will not permit that God should impute sin to them, the sin of Adam, then nor can God impute to them the righteousness of Christ. They must stand and fall on their own merits. And they will find that whether or not original sin is imputed to them, on that final day they will find they have enough sin of their own to damn them to hell forever. The second problem is their response betrays a heart that is still rebellious against God, against his word that clearly states the imputation of sin and of righteousness. But then see the safety in the Savior. This is for the one to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. He says in verse 7, "Thou art my hiding place, thou." David takes his refuge from the just wrath of God against his sin, not in a place, not in a church, not in a denomination, not in a family or in a profession of faith, but in a person. He says, "Thou, thou art my hiding place, the one who bore away my sin, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, the one who has given me his righteousness before God, in which I stand. He is my hiding place." And not only does the Lord save his people like this and then just leave them to exist in this frightening world, and it is a frightening world, he gives grace upon grace. He's the shepherd who cares for his sheep, who leads them each step of the way, who keeps them as the apple of his eye. Look at verses 8 and 9. as the Lord responds to David's prayer and David's song. He says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. The Lord saves his people, and he promises to keep them and preserve them and not lose a single one of them until he raises each one at that final day. And he ever lives to make intercession for them as they take each step through this valley of tears. And verse 10 says that for those who trust in the Lord, his mercy compasses them about. It literally surrounds them, literally hems them in. It's like sheep in a sheepfold that are closed in and they can't get out. Who would want to escape from the Lord's sheepfold? He has hemmed us in with his mercy. He has safeguarded us with his mercy. David could say in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. With our own frailty and our own unfaithfulness, often we have many rooms for doubt, many grounds for doubt. And yet at the end, when we look back as believers, as Philip shared last week, preserved, persevering saints, we will find that his mercy did follow us right through our lives, right through to the end. And then our Lord says, only be careful not to be resistant. Don't be like the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. Don't walk a rebellious walk. It'll be hard for you to prick against the goads as a believer. It'll be hard for you to walk contrary to the Holy Spirit who resides within you and who would lead you on in sanctification. And finally, we conclude with the rejoicing of the righteous. The truth is, we live in a valley of tears. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, it says. But we know, living in this earth, many sorrows shall be to the righteous too. This is not a fair world. It's not a kind world. The unkind accusation of the unbeliever that you will hear if you go witnessing on the streets is that Christians are just weak people who need a crutch to get through life. Admittedly, there is some truth in that statement. Life is hard and we need help to get through it. The honest truth is, no one gets through life without some help. And unbelievers have many crutches. Some prop themselves up with peer approval and gang mentality. Some have a crutch of alcohol and drugs. Some hide behind work and promotion and ambition. Some go to yoga and meditation and say peace, peace when there is no peace. Well, we flee to Christ our Savior, because we can't help ourselves. We are sinners at heart. Philip spoke a couple of weeks ago on the chief of sinners, and he referred to Romans 7. And I'll close as we just look at a few verses in Romans 7, because I was so encouraged as we looked at some verses in Romans 7. We flee to Christ because in us there dwells nothing good. Romans 7 verse 18, Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. At regeneration, the believer is given a new heart, a clean heart, a heart of flesh to replace his heart of stone, a heart that is able and enabled by the Holy Spirit to repent toward God, to exercise faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be saved forever. But that saved soul still lives in a body of flesh. Knox would call it a sinful carcass of flesh. And that is why Paul, even as a saved man, even as an apostle of Christ, still says, O wretched man that I am, not that I was. Sin dwells in me, not did dwell in me. And we say, well, what then is the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian? What sets us apart then if we still have this wrestling with sin? Romans 7 verse 22 says this, but I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The unbeliever cannot do that. He hates the law of God. in the inward man. What a great difference. The other difference is in verse 23. For I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. We still war against our flesh as believers. We hate the indwelling sin that still seeks to lead us astray. Yes, sin does still reside within us, but it does not reign over us. It is the difference. And verse 25 is the great difference. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the great difference. We thank God. The unbeliever reading Psalm 32 would say this is a pipe dream. If Festus had David on trial, like he had the Apostle Paul, he would say to David, David, your studies have driven you mad. In verse 1 and 2, you say, you admit your transgression, your iniquity, your sin. And in verse 11, you say, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. You think in a few verses you can go from the wretched sinner to the upright in heart? Absolutely. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If we only look at ourselves, we end up in the doldrums. Depressed, despondent, despairing. But verse 11 is our consolation. You can be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. That's how the Lord sees us. That's how the Father sees us in His Son. Righteous. And you can shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Martin Luther used to say that we are simul justus et peccator. At the same time, just yet sinner. At the same time, justified but a sinner. And only that's how God can call us in His Son, righteous and upright in heart, because we come to Him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our heart.